Greetings to you, brethren. It's good to be with you again. I have a message today that I hope will be helpful. I've given it once or twice, maybe three times over a period of years, and each time I feel that people were very pleased for what they heard because we all, including me, need this lesson. I've entitled it The Tongue, Instrument for Good or Evil. There's an old saying that we've all heard that says talk is cheap. Talk really isn't cheap. Talk isn't cheap when you think about it. Talk can be very costly or valuable. The tongue is an instrument which God designed to allow us to talk, to produce speech with which we communicate with others. How we use our tongues can affect our own lives and the lives of others around us dramatically, positively or negatively. The misuse of the tongue can cost us everything we hope for that is near and dear: our spouses, our children, our jobs, our neighbors, our friends, our brethren. Our words can even cut us off from God. It's a very serious thing. That's the negative side. But what I want to do today is also to show you the other side, the positive side of the use of our tongues, that our words can also bring us together with people and endear us to our Father who is in heaven. So I hope to do this, to draw a contrast between the proper and improper use of our tongues. We've all heard the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. How many of you believe that? If you do, you're very foolish. The reality is that words can hurt. They really can. And each and every one of us, if we're honest, has been hurt by words used against us. And we have hurt others by words which we've used against them. Yes, words do hurt. Turn, if you would, to Job, the book of Job. The book of Job. The book of Job goes way back in time, but some things never change. Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings and according to the number of them all. And Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came before them also. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and from on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. I want you to notice, brethren, God allowed Satan to take away everything that Job had, but not to touch him personally. Satan could only go as far as God would allow. Satan had Job's herds and flocks stolen, and his servants killed, and a powerful storm destroyed the house where his children were gathered for a meal, and they were all killed. Suddenly, Job had gone from the wealthiest of men to the poorest. I want you to notice how he reacted. Look at verses 20 through 22. I'm going to read it. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. His attitude was humble and submissive before God. In chapter 2, Satan came before God again. Look at verses 3 through 10. Chapter 2, 3 through 10. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him, to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will..." How do you like the way I put this? Make him sound. I can just picture. "All that a man has, he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself when he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." And he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. I want you to notice, Job told him to curse God and die. Again, he was humble and submissive to God's will, and his attitude was remarkable. I don't think I could go through all that. I'm not sure. I wish I could, but that sounds terrible. In verse 11, Job's three friends entered the picture, and they heard of Job's plight and agreed to get together and go to him and comfort him and mourn with him. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13, "And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." You see, Job's friends didn't know what to say. They sat with him and silently kept him company. In chapter 3, Job wishes that he had never been born. He's in great pain and sorrow. We won't read the rest of the chapter. He's miserable. In chapters 4 through 18, most of the book, Job's friends express their belief that Job must have sinned and needs to repent and is hard-headed not to do so. Good friends. They really trusted him, didn't they? As his friends continue to accuse him and try to shame him, Job becomes more and more frustrated and upset. Look at chapter 19. Go to chapter 19. We'll read it in verses 2 and 3. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with your words?" Did the words of Job's friends hurt? Did they? They hurt deeply and made his sorrow worse. Remember the saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." What do you think of that saying? Pretty true. Ha ha. No, it's not. The truth is, our words, even those that we, to those that we love, can indeed cause pain. As Christians, God expects us to be different from those in the world in how we speak to others. In the time remaining, let's look at how we as Christians should use our tongues. Let's go to Colossians. Let's go to Colossians. Colossians 4. In Colossians 4, we'll be looking at verses 4, 5, and 6. Verse 5. "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Here the Apostle Paul is saying that we as Christians should use wisdom as we deal with those who are not called, making the most of our opportunities. "And let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, pleasant but lively," in other words, "that you may know how you ought to answer each one." You see, brethren, you and I are to be lights in this world, in a darkened world, and we're to be examples of God's way, positive examples of what God wants all men to become. There's probably no greater challenge that you and I are going to face on a daily basis, minute by minute, week by week, person by person, than how we will use our tongues, the words we use, whether we'll build up or tear down our relationships with God and with our fellow man. It's an increasing challenge for Christians today, you and me. Living in a world that's lost its way, with the help of our entertainment industry, our people have lost their good manners. We no longer use wisdom in how we speak to one another, how we communicate with one another. More and more people pride themselves on their liberty, their First Amendment right to say what they want to say, when they want to say it, and the words they want to use to say it. They talk dirty. They use language that if I had used it as a boy, my mom would have washed my mouth out with soap. I'm not kidding you. My dad was a minister. But I appreciate my mom. And I appreciate how she taught us. Any today? I don't know. You probably know that we would come to the book of James when I said we'd be looking at the tongue and our speech. The Apostle James is very plain about our responsibility to control our tongues. Notice what he says in James 3 and verse 2. Very short. I'll read it to you. James 3, verse 2. "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Not a very long scripture. This is encouragement. If we can control our tongues, we're on the way to controlling the whole body. It's true that as we discipline ourselves in one area, it helps us in other areas of our lives, whether it's doing exercising, dieting, or working on those specific areas of overcoming in our lives. Notice verses 3, 4, and 5. 3, 4, and 5. "Indeed, we put bits into the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look at ships, although they're so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles." You see, James uses these three analogies to show that small things are not necessarily small in their potential to cause great problems or give great benefits. Number one, the small bit in the large horse's mouth. Two, the small rudder which turns the large ship. And the third one was a little fire which becomes a raging, destructive force. The first two are beneficial uses of small objects to control big, strong horse and large ship. Number three is particularly a fitting analogy. It's a small fire under control can be very beneficial. You say, how's that? I said a small fire. I grew up on a farm. My dad would go out. We had fields that had been grown a crop, and at that time we didn't want to take a mowboard plow in and plow it because we'd come to the conclusion that that was not good for the soil. To go in and plow it, turn it over, flop it over, what you do is flop it over, and then go in with a disc and various tillage tools and then chop it all up and pack it all back down. It didn't make much sense. I don't do that. I still farm a little bit. I use no-till drill. I never till it. I do hire the co-op to come in and spray the weeds before I plant a crop. But that's the only thing that's done. We don't till it. That no-till drill is fixed so that it actually will cut through any trash or anything that's there and plant the seed just the depth it needs to be and put a packer right behind. There's a packer runs behind it that firms the soil down on it so that seed will, you know, become viable and spring up, and there's your crop. I don't know how many of you have had anything to do with that or even knew there was such a thing, but there's a lot of it being done now because it works. It works. You know, I've lost where I am in my notes. I'll find it. Okay. Yeah, we've seen what can be done if a campfire out of control. And control burns, I've told you about that. Now, the key word is controlled. The key word is control burns. You don't want that fire to get away. If it gets away, it can destroy many things. It can even, in some areas where there's farm ground all around the area and it comes up close to the improvements of people who live in houses and where they have cattle in pastures and things like that, if it's not under control, it can cause havoc in those areas. So fire has to be controlled, and that's what we're saying about our tongue. It has to be controlled, or it can be very destructive as well. James says that the tongue is a little member and can do great things, wonderful things, like a little fire, which can also be helpful or terrible. The tongue can be terribly destructive. Look at verse 6. It says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell." That's a scripture, brethren. That's in God's word. He's telling us that the tongue, if it's not controlled, is like a fire that just takes off and goes and destroys everything around it. It's explosive, like dynamite in our dentures. That's a neat analogy. Dynamite in our dentures. We need to be careful. We really need to be careful about our tongues and how we use them. Okay, verse 7, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. This is true, and we, mankind, have trained all kinds of animals, lions and tigers and elephants and seals and dolphins and snakes, on and on and on and on. We've trained them." But verse 8 says, "But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Let's stop and realize this is not talking about someone else. We're not talking about that guy over there or this girl over here. We're talking about ourselves. We need to look at ourselves and listen to ourselves. You know, it's my tongue, your tongue. And they can be filled with deadly poison. There's a snake in South America. It's called a two-step snake. Anybody know why? Anybody hear about it? Would you want to guess why it's a two-step snake? Well, the fact is, I thought maybe somebody would hold up their hand and think they knew. At least, this is true now. This is not I'm not kidding. If it bites you, it is so venomous that when a person is struck by it, he will only take two steps before he keels over and is out dead. I've never heard of this myself, but I have looked it up, and this is true. I've never seen one. I've never heard of one. But there is such an animal that is so deadly with its poison that it can kill a person simply with one bite. The reality is that at times our biting tongues have stopped others in their tracks. At times on purpose, sometimes unknowingly, both are wrong, both are sin. Look at verses 9 and 10. With the tongue we bless our God and Father, and we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. And out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be. James is saying that this doesn't make sense. Then he asks a rhetorical question. Verse 11 and 12. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Doesn't happen. We know those things to be true. So what is James trying to get across? What is he saying and what's he not saying? You know, he's not forbidding speech. He's not saying you shouldn't talk. What he wants is for us that we learn to check our speech and control our tongues. He's not asking for us to be silent, but for us to be wise and speak in a godly manner. That wisdom comes from the words of Jesus Christ himself, who tells us what the tongue is connected to. In Matthew the 12th chapter, let's notice what Jesus Christ said about what we say. Here in Matthew 12, he had healed a man who was demon-possessed and blind and mute. When the multitude saw it, they asked, "Could this be the Christ?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they accused him of casting out demons through the power of Beelzebub, Satan, in other words. There were times when Christ lashed out powerfully at those who would oppose God's message. Here in verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." What he's saying is that the tongue doesn't operate on its own. It doesn't just blah, 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 just keep talking without a connection to what? The mind. We're thinking these things. We're thinking those things. The mind, our heart, is the source of what comes out of our mouth. The words, in other words. Look at it this way. When you or I want to check on the engine in our car, what do? We open the hood, don't we? We pull up the hood so we can check on the engine. We open the hood, pull out the dipstick, and look at it, and, you know, how many of you have done this? How many have checked with a dipstick? Okay, yeah. Several of you. Okay, good for you. You don't pay so much to somebody at the garage to take care of your car for you. Well, I have tractors and I have combines and we don't use all this stuff anymore. I'm kind of slowing down, but we still have the machines. But yes, we had to watch our equipment. We had to watch our car, our trucks, our pickup, our combines, our tractors, We had to watch them all, because if we let the oil get low, we could destroy the engine on that car. And it's very costly to rebuild an engine. So, that's what we're talking about. First of all, it tells us how much oil. It tells us the engine might be using oil. If that oil is dropping, the engine is using oil. Now, that tells us another thing. That tells us that we probably need to have an overhaul on that engine, because it should not use oil. Okay. What about the quality of the oil? Is it darkened? If it can turn color a little bit, but if it's got a lot of gray and real heavy stuff in it, there's something wrong in that engine. It indicates wear in the engine parts being lubricated by the oil. So we look at the dipstick to tell us what's going on in the engine. The tongue is like a dipstick to your heart and your mind and mine. If you really want to know what's in your heart, just listen to what you're saying with your tongue. How often have you heard someone say, "Oh, I didn't mean that"? Yes, they did. They thought it. They said it. Yes, they did. That's what came out of their mind and came out of their mouth with the help of their tongue. So you can't blame our tongue. It came from the heart. It really did. And let's face it, since it came from our heart, our mind, in other words, we have to take responsibility for what we've said. We really do. Just notice what Jesus said here in Matthew 12, 36 and 37. "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Why? Because words that are spoken by our tongues are connected to our hearts. It's not what we are on the outside, but what we are on the inside that counts with God. And God holds us responsible not only for our actions, but also for our words. Let's stop here for a moment. Much of what we've been looking at shows the negative potential of the tongue. It's good to be aware of the danger of misusing the tongue. And I said early on there was a negative side and a positive side to the use of our tongues, and obviously we've been concentrating on the negative and will some more, but I want you to look back at what Jesus said before we leave it. Look again at what he said in Matthew 12, verse 36. "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, that they will give account of it in the day of judgment." You see, we're going to be looking at what idle words are. But notice, verse 37, Jesus says, "For by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned." Our words can have a very positive influence not only on others, but on God Himself. God Himself. Our words can actually endear us to Him. Can't you just imagine God speaking to Jesus on our high priest and saying, "Listen, by the way they're speaking, they understand the love we have for mankind and their special calling. They will come, become a part of our very family and help guide and teach mankind the way of love." Seriously, our hearts are filled with God's Spirit. If they are, and our actions and speech reflect the fruit of His Spirit, God is very pleased. I want you to turn to Malachi, or I'll read it if you don't turn. But it's in Malachi 3, 16 through 18. Malachi 3, 16 through 18. It says this: "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear God and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." See, brethren, God does take note of not only our actions and our words, and yes, even our very thoughts. He can read our minds. He knows what we're thinking. He doesn't have to depend on what's coming out of our mouths. He can actually read what we're thinking when we're talking, so we need to be pretty careful what we say, and even be careful what we think. You know, we need to pray for help to think things that we should and to say things that we should and not the opposite. God takes note of our actions. Don't forget what Jesus said in Matthew 12:36. For I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. This is serious stuff. What do you mean, idle words? Let's talk about idle words. What are they? Why are they so bad? Well, for instance, lying is an example of idle words. Saying something that isn't true or simply didn't happen or didn't happen the way that we said it. In Proverbs 6:16, it says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, and verse 19, the last verse that I'm quoting, a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among brethren. See, brethren, God hates a lying tongue. That's a strong statement. God and hate sound like two words that shouldn't even be together. But God despises and he hates lying. Why? I'll tell you why. Because it creates barriers. Creates barriers. Lying breaks down all trust in relationships. If a husband lies to his wife, a wife lies to her husband, an employee lies to an employer, a child lies to a parent, trust is broken. Relationships have been cracked. And not only that, lying accompanies other lacks of character. Perhaps Oliver Wendell Holmes put it best when he said, sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle that fits them all. Let's never forget that we're called to develop the very character of God and to display the fruit of His Spirit. We need to pray every day to become like Him, to see our sins, and to ask Him to help us overcome those sins. Let's not use the ways of the world as our standard, but the way of God. Psalm 33:4 says, for the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. You see, His word is clear. It's out there for us to see and depend on. We can read it, and it's still the same, always the same. What God says that He will do, He's going to do. If God says that there's a crown reserved for each of us, if we overcome and endure to the end, we can count on that. We really can. In John 14:6, Jesus declared to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, if we're truly Christians, lying cannot be a part of our lives. Spreading rumors uses idle words. I wonder if any of us have never spread a rumor or repeated a rumor. I have. I sinned. As I thought back over it, I realized I sinned. And I'm sorry, and I've repented. I went back and tried to uncover go back and take it all out. I've had rumors spread about me over my good number of years. I'm 54 years old, 57. What am I? How old am I, dear? I'm an old man, but I can still run. Spreading rumors involves using idle words. Matthew 12:36. For every idle word that men may speak, they'll give account of it in the day of judgment. Harmless rumors? Ooh, no way. Nobody says, would you like to hear a rumor? They don't say it that way. Would you like to hear a rumor? Instead, you hear something like, guess what I heard? Guess what I heard? We disguise it by calling it shop talk or shooting the breeze, but brethren, it's rumors. It's rumors. It's unprofitable. It's unfruitful. It's idle talk. And we are spreading rumors, and we will be judged by every word that we use in those rumors unless we repent. Why? Why? Why is that so important? The reality is, when we engage in this particular form of idle words, that's rumoring. What we're really doing, and why it's so damaging, is that we are breaking and entering into another's personal life without their presence or permission, and we serve them up like meatloaf. Think about it. The next time someone wants you to talk about someone else and the person's not present, recognize that you would be trespassing, and that's what rumors do. They trespass upon another person's character and integrity. You may not realize that they have repented or are going to God with it and are a changed person in God's sight, and yet some continue to talk about what's in the past so far as God is concerned. There's a saying that there are three things that don't come back: a spent arrow, a spoken word, and a missed opportunity. There's a story which you may have heard, but it bears repeating. A young man said during the Middle Ages, he lived during the Middle Ages, and he came to the monk and said, "I've sinned by making slanderous statements about someone. What should I do?" And the monk replied, "Put a feather on every doorstep in town." The young man went out, and he did. He put a feather on every doorstep in town. And he went back to the monk and asked if there was anything else he could do. The monk said, "Now go back and pick up all the feathers." Think about that. Go back and pick up all the feathers. The young man exclaimed excitedly, "That's impossible, for by now the wind's blown them all over town." And the monk replied, "Just like your slanderous words, they're now irretrievable." Think about it. Why are rumors idle words? Because Jesus Christ stated that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we would never want someone to do that to us. So we should not do that to anyone else. Stay away from the gossips. Don't be a gossip. Proverbs has countless verses dealing with this sin. Angry words are idle words. And all of us have spoken it one time or another. I have. I know I have. And I don't like to look back and see how I've let myself get angry enough to shoot off my mouth. Sometimes when we've been embarrassed or feeling frustrated or inadequate, our approach is to bring others down by angry words, belittling comments, and or sarcasm. Sarcastic words are angry, hurtful words, idle words. They're unfruitful and they're unprofitable. We may target our mate or our children. It might be someone at work or perhaps a schoolmate. Brethren, God has called us out of this thing, out of this kind of behavior. He doesn't want us to use idle words, lying rumors, or angry words. How can we get rid of these things? Idle words. Here are four ways. 1, 2, 3, 4. Number one, recognize your problem and that it is serious. It's a serious matter if you have this problem. Number two, ask God for help. You know, brethren, over and over and over, when I've had problems myself, I have gone to God because I know that He can help us, and He really can. If we're sincere, He will help us. Remember that the problem does not start from the neck up, it's from the neck down. It's a problem of the heart. Turn to Psalm 141, verses 1 through 4, if you care to, or I'll read it. You see, David was a man after God's own heart because he constantly wanted God to examine and cleanse his thoughts and ways. Look at David's attitude in Psalm 141, verses 1 through 4. "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Oh, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Notice that David realized his words needed to be pure and helpful, not sinful. And notice that he recognized that sinful words were a problem of the heart. And verse 4. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Really, brethren, we need to ask God for help. Every word that we say should represent God and the calling that He's given us. Here are two more ways to get rid of idle words. Number 3, think before you speak. Think about what you're going to say before you speak. James 1:19 says this, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Think about that for a moment. It's very important to think before we speak. Rotary Club members have what they call their four-way test, and here it is. Is it the truth? Is it fair to all concerned? Will it build goodwill and better relationship, friendship? Will it be beneficial to everyone concerned? That's a pretty good test, wouldn't you say? It really seems to me like if all of us would use that, we would solve a lot of problems before they occurred. Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil." Brethren, we should always be examining ourselves, looking for sin which may be hiding from ourselves. And today we looked at one area to be concerned about. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians said, chapter 4:16, "Finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things." Brethren, our tongues can be instruments for good or evil. Let's use them for good.